chapter 17 as we continue our study in Acts 17. And this morning we arrive in the city of Athens. Awesome passage of Scripture laid before us. And I know I always say that. That's because there always is. This morning we come across a passage of Scripture that scholars have identified as possibly the most important sermon in the Bible, the most important section in the book of Acts. And some scholars would propose that in Luke's mind, it was kind of one of his main points as he records the history of the early church. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. We really start in verse 16. We won't make it through the entire sermon today. We won't even get into the sermon today. There's a lot here, and hopefully we're going to be able to glean out of it what the Lord has. But I do want to read it in its entirety because of the power that's there. Verse 14, for context, Paul is at Berea, and it says, there then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to send him to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him. With all speed they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which he speaks? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gave to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwells on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Powerful. I mean, Paul is in the midst of a pagan world for sure. He's by himself. He's alone. He's waiting for his companions to come and to meet him up there. But it says here in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." the city of Athens given over to idols. And truly it was. And today there's even ruins left from the time of Paul and even before Paul in the city of Athens. And I think it's important for us kind of just to get a little bit of background for a minute on Athens. Athens, from its own philosophers, wrote that in Athens you could find more gods than men. It's said, it's one of the quotations from the history of Athens, that in Athens it's easier to find a statue of a god than it was to find a person. There were so many gods in Athens. It was said in the time of Nero, which is the time of Paul, it was said in the time of Nero that in Athens, Athens had more idols in it, more statues of gods than all of Greece put together. This place was given over. And it's interesting because critics of the Bible have their mouths stopped when they come to Acts 17. Because Luke's record of the city of Athens is so right on. Those that would say Luke really didn't live in the first century, Luke really didn't write the book of Acts. It was written later on in the church history, making up stories about the figures of the early Christians to try to, you know, establish Christianity, which skeptics would say that it really never existed. These aren't really stories. They never happened. They cannot deny the accuracy of Luke's historicity when it comes to Acts chapter 17. It's one of the pillars, and that's why scholars have held it as a very, very important passage in the book of Acts. It's one of the pillars that really we come to when we come to the history of Acts and the evidence of the validity and the facts that are found in the book of Acts. And so it's a very, very important passage. And Luke really records a lot of what is true. I mean, he's even quoting here poets that Paul's quoting that you can look up and find in the philosophies of Greek philosophy. Athens was the headquarters of the philosophical mind of Paul's day. The world that Paul lived in, the Roman Empire, Athens was the most intellectual, philosophical center in all of the Roman Empire. It was the headquarters. There were three main philosophical Greek universities in the Roman Empire, Athens being on the top, and then Tarsus of Cilicia. The city of Tarsus had a university there, and as well in Egypt, in Alexandria of Egypt. These are the three main areas of philosophical mind, but Athens by far is the mother of them all. All of the great philosophers would come to Athens. You notice in verse 21, it says about Athens, it says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." This is what they spent their time doing. This is what they were involved in, just hearing and talking and just philosophy. And just hearing about new things. And so they were very open-minded people to all kinds of things and really accepted a lot of things. And there was different schools of philosophers, and we'll get into that in the weeks to come, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and there was others. But these are the two that Paul came and encountered with in the city of Athens. So a place that was really given over to pagan worship and pagan ideas and pagan philosophies, and very much void of God at all. And it's amazing that we even find a synagogue in Athens, but we find that Luke records here a synagogue for us. And you know, what's I think is important for us to understand that Athens is located in the Roman Empire in such an important place. Let's look at a few of these overheads. If you guys could grab the lights for me, so we can see this a little bit better. Athens is located at, let me get my laser out over here. Athens is, again, Paul came over to Macedonia. He's up here in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Flees from Berea. He comes down probably on ship to the port city, and then he makes it to Athens. I want you to notice, though, that Athens is located, in a sense, between Rome and Jerusalem in the center. That's important, not only that it's between Rome and Jerusalem for a Christian idea, because the gospel starting in Jerusalem. Roman Empire obviously is be a little bigger going to Spain, but this is the main part that the book of Acts deals with. The interesting thing is Athens is placed here on a very, very dangerous cape. It's called Cape Malea right here. These three fingers is Cape Malea. When ancient times, when they would sail, it was a very, very dangerous place to sail. And so they would dock ships in here, and then they would dock ships in here. They would load cargo back and forth so that if you were going to Rome or if you were going to any part of the Roman Empire, you didn't have to sail this part of the sea. We'll talk more about that when we get to the city of Corinth in Acts 18. But just to suffice us here to say that this is really a major, major point of travel and a major hub for the Roman Empire. Not just for philosophy, but for trade for the Roman Empire. So it becomes something that's very important. We're going to see how Corinth plays a real big part in that and how that affects the church in Corinth. And we're going to read from the letters and discuss some of the background there when we get to Acts 18. But this is where Athens is here on the map for us. And so it's in a very strategic place. Just a closer shot of Athens here, and you can see the distances, and Ephesus over here, and Troas up here, all the places that we've seen thus far. Athens, ancient Athens. Now, when you look up at this overhead, you say, well, it looks a little blurry. I can't really see. It's kind of like what Paul said. You see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Come with us to Athens. You shall see face to face. There's so much ruins in Athens. It's an incredible place for archaeology, a place to go and to study the history and things. It's exciting. We're going to find in the text today, we're going to find a place called the Marketplace, which is over here, the Marketplace. There's a road up here. Over here, down here, is a place called the Acropolis. The Acropolis was actually a court. It was a place where the court would meet. And it's interesting because at this court, they would meet there and they would make judgments on different philosophies. They brought Paul there. And notice the text says, and they brought Paul to the Areopagus. That's where they brought him. And so they bring him to this place. Here's what is called the Parthenon. This is, again, temples and idols. If you can see down here, there's an ancient theater where they would meet. Over here is actually would have been stairs coming up to this beautiful place up on this top of this mountain here, Mars Hill, to worship their pagan gods. Here's a sketch of what it would have looked like. This is that stairway coming up, and again up on the hill here, as just pagan shrines and idols are everywhere. Here's just another shot of Athens today, again, theater there, marketplace here, Areopagus, stairs, Mars Hill. So, just amazing. Here's a shot from the back side of it. You can see the sea out there. The port city would be over here. Paul would have taken a road on the way up to Athens. It's interesting because history, at least two to three times, I believe, recorded in history is recorded on your way into Athens on this road. Along the road, there were idols. And there was an inscription to the unknown God. And the very thing that Luke talks about is a factual in history. It's interesting because Paul says, as I was passing through and observing your objects of worship, I noticed the inscription to the unknown God. And he's probably speaking of on his way to Athens. So it's not just around, you know, this mountain right here is a bunch of idols, but all the way through and throughout the homes and the cities, you see this. Again, verse 16, I want to call your attention to. It says that the city was filled with idols, or the word is given over to idols. Literally can be translated filled with idols. Here we have some of those ruins. You can see there. If not, come to Athens with us and we'll see it. there's just gods and idols all over these memorials and these walls. Here's probably a typical water tower or cistern where they collect water. You can see on the top of it all kinds of deities and gods. This is what Athens was given over to. Here's a temple in the city of Athens. And notice the pillars. The pillars are of a goddess. And so everything in Athens, as Luke records this story for us, that the city was given over to idols. It's important for us to see and understand that it was. And Paul comes into this place, and he comes in alone, and he's there, and the Word of God says that his spirit was provoked within him. You can turn the lights back on, and we'll get into the text. So hopefully a little bit of background. Again, Athens being a major route of trade, the major philosophical university town, if you would. And there's a lot we can learn because we live in a very similar day and age. Everybody thinks those are ancient things, but in reality, they're not ancient at all. They're just reinvented, or not reinvented, renamed and done in different ways, but it's all the same thing. Verse 16, it says, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." I can just picture Paul in my mind, walking through a city like this. Just, you know, he's there, he's waiting for his brethren to come and meet him there so that they can minister. And it's not so much that he said, "Let's go to Athens and witness," but he fled there for his life. And I can just see Paul walking around the city. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like this, but he's just walking around, he's waiting. And Paul's not the kind of guy that's just going to, you know, sit in, quote, his hotel room and just hang out and try to pass time and wait. He just gets out there, let's check this place out. As he's walking around, he's noticing all of the idolatry. He's noticing all of the deception. He's noticing all of the darkness, and he's beginning to get provoked. I love it. It says, and his spirit was provoked within him. You know, the word here is a word that speaks of indignation. It speaks of righteous anger. Paul was, he was getting stirred up by the wickedness for the Lord. This is wrong. This is deception. He starts, his heart is being moved. You know, and what is amazing here, and I think interesting, and really something that we ought to test our own hearts with, is Paul was alone. And when someone is alone, that's who they really are. When you're by yourself, what you do, what you think, the things you like, that's really who you are. That's the real you. When we're in a group of people, we can, you know, do what they're doing. And, you know, when we're amongst the church, we can, you know, say the right things. And you know, not saying that we're faking it, but really, who am I? Really, who are you when we're alone? Who are we when we're alone? Are we spiritual? Are we people that go after God? It doesn't matter what we do here, but that's really the gauge. That's really the test. If you were alone in a city of wickedness, and let me say this, there was a lot of temptation in the city. This city was given over to sexual immorality. This city was given over to drunkenness. This city was given over to violence. They would have a feast for one of their gods in Athens, and it would be the god of wine. It'd be a drunken party. And the way that they would have their entertainment is they'd have gladiatorial games to watch people be killed for pleasure. The shedding of innocent blood for the thirst of man's own wickedness and darkness. These are the kinds of things that went on in Athens. I don't know, but when I study the gladiatorial games, it really provokes me to righteous indignation, because it's so wicked. It's so wicked. The thought of people being put into an arena and having people in this stands just cheering to see someone die. It has got to be one of the depths of depravity. And the Romans were thirsty for it. They loved it. It was entertainment. Paul was the kind of guy that was provoked by these things. He didn't accept them. He didn't go along with them. He was provoked. You know, I think of a city like, let's say, like Las Vegas. If you were left in Las Vegas all by yourself, no one knew who you were. No one knew your name. No one from the church was there. What would you do as you walked the streets of Las Vegas and you saw the pornography and the drugs and all of the different things that are there and the gambling and whatever it is, just the sin. Sin in every form, in anything you want, you could get it. And how is it that you would respond to it? Would it draw you? Or would it disgust you? See, that really is a gauge of who we are, where we are in the Lord. Would it be something that you would be drawn to, or something that you'd be provoked by? Paul was the kind of man, and this is the kind of man that God was able to entrust the gospel to in a very serious way. Paul was the kind of man that he was provoked. It upset him. The immorality, it provoked him. The drunkenness and the abuse of humanity, it upset him. The idolatry, the deception provoked him. And it provoked him in such a way that it provoked him to action. You know what is amazing is that we as people many times are provoked, but we never do anything about it. But Paul wasn't like that. Because maybe as I'm talking here, you'd say, I'd be upset, I'd be provoked if I saw those things. It wouldn't draw me, it would disgust me. And you know what our response is? I got to get out of here. Wicked pagans. Paul's response was, I'm going to do something about it. There's darkness and I'm bringing the torch. You know? I'm going to bring the light of the gospel into the darkest place in the Roman Empire. And whatever happens, happens. He's by himself. He doesn't have his brethren with him. But he can. It's like Luke saying he's waiting. But he was so provoked, he couldn't help but go into the synagogues. He was just going to wait till they got there and then they could minister together. Oh, wait, we'll just wait here for a week or so and they'll be here and then we'll go in. We'll do that. I'll take some vacation time here. You know, I mean, think about his ministry. Beaten in Philippi. Chased out of Thessalonica. Chased out of Berea. He's had a pretty hard trip. Long trip down from Berea to Athens. Hey, Paul, why don't you just relax? I think that's probably what he's going to do. I'm just going to seek the Lord, get refreshed, and when they get here. But he just couldn't. He couldn't do it. Because when he saw Athens, he saw Christ. He saw a city whom Christ died for. And that's how this man lived. He lived with the mindset of God's kingdom. And it wasn't just, this is horrible. It wasn't just, this is wicked. This is wrong. I'm disgusted by it. But his heart was provoked and he took action. Sometimes, you know, we just got done with Thanksgiving. Maybe you've been provoked by some of your family members. Their ungodliness, their wickedness. Disgusted. Had enough. So thankful this morning to be back in fellowship with believers. Just refreshing to be in worship. Praise God, and how true that is. But as we're provoked, sometimes we're just disgusted. And what we do is we judge. We get bitter. We get upset. We don't take action. We let it affect us in a negative way. Instead of saying, man, these are pagans that I'm dealing with. These are religious people that think they're Christians, but they've got nothing to do with Christ. They would know Christ if he walked in the room. They wouldn't know truth if you know, it was told to them. They would reject it. They say they believe in the Bible, but they don't believe in the Bible because if I bring the Bible to them, they persecute me. I'm disgusted with them. I'm sick of them. Get me out of here. So Paul said, I've got to proclaim. I've got to do something. And I love the one word in verse 17, therefore. It says that Paul's spirit was provoked with him when he saw that the city was overtaken by idols. Therefore he did something. I pray that when our hearts are grieved, we're moved to godly action. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. First place Paul would always go to is the synagogue. Again, those that had that foundation and understanding of God. And I want to repeat this again because I think it's so important for our witness as Christians. That when we talk with someone about the Lord, we should know kind of where they're from. Are they from a religious background? Do they believe in the Bible? Because that gives me, probably my message is going to be a little different. The direction I take is going to be a little different. The end will always be the same, Jesus Christ. But the way that I speak with them, I'll probably be a little different. As there's a foundation, though they might not understand it, but they say, I believe that there's a God. I believe in the existence of God. Well, that's the Jews. And for application for us, that's anyone that's, quote, religious. That could even be someone that's in a cult that believes in the Bible. There's many cults that you hold to the Bible. Well, that is a foundation that we are able to build upon. And we need, you know, using obviously rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is when it becomes important. That's the context that verse was written in the context of false teaching. And so we can do that. And that's where Paul went first, to the Jews first. But then it says, not only to them, but it says to those that were in the marketplace. It says, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul, two places, two main places, and really I think this can divide for us humanity. There's your religious people. Now, again, when we say religious, I got to be careful here because the Athenians were religious people. When I say that, I mean Bible-believing people. People that have been at church, people believing the existence of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, okay? So that, and that would be the synagogue, if you would. There's a lot of churches that we could go into and find a lot of unsaved people. There are people right now amongst us that aren't saved. It's a reality. And a lot of times, you know, and I pray that this morning's message simply opens our eyes to some things. Just opens our eyes to what's going on. And so there's that group of people. And when we're amongst that group of people, when we're provoked about wickedness in their lives or in their own towns or whatever it might be, that we ought to be those that are ready to share and reason and witness and care. And then the second category is pagans. They don't believe in the existence of one God. Maybe they believe in all kinds of different gods. And you get into universities today, and this is what we have. The philosophies of man. And how we ought to be able to reason. And we're going to see when we get into Paul's sermon how Paul reasoned with them and was able to direct them in a certain area. As he talked about God, he explained who God was. God the Creator, speaking with the pagans. With the Jews, Paul's message and the early church's message with the Jews wasn't God the Creator, but was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You look at the sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3, the sermon in Acts 7, the sermon that Paul gives in Acts 13. They're all to the Jews. And they're all dealing with the God of Abraham. You look at the sermon here in Acts 17, the sermon in Acts chapter 14, where Paul's speaking to the pagans. And it's the God of creation. It's the God who made heaven and earth and all things. And so that difference of defining who God is and how important that is. And we're going to see that as we go through the sermon in weeks to come. But what's important, I think, here is just to see that Paul ministered to both groups. He ministered to what we call Bible-believing religious people, whoever that might be, whatever camp, whatever denomination, whatever maybe cult that might be. And then he ministered to those that didn't even believe in the existence of one almighty sovereign God. But they believed in the existence of many gods. And they had all kinds of different philosophies. And they didn't all hold the same views. There was the Epicureans. There was the Stoics. There was other philosophies that were out. And so there's Paul the apostle in the midst of this. And he goes in. And I love it because the synagogue he would go in and reason on the Sabbath. But it was the marketplace daily, and notice Luke puts that in there, daily that he went into the marketplace and he reasoned. Paul was a man who took action brothers and sisters, I pray that we be a people that take action to what our hearts might be grieved over. And again, Paul didn't go in there and make enemies. Paul went in there and ministered. And I think that in the midst of the emotions of being provoked, we can, you know, maybe it's your family members that are provoking you. And that's always a sensitive thing as we think about, you know, the holiday we just have been through and maybe some things, you know, I know for many of you probably have unsaved family members or ones that proclaim Christ and don't walk with them. It's very difficult not to judge and it's very difficult not to just go off, just start rebuking them. And it's like, How do we deal with people? How do we deal with family members? How do we deal with, it's harder to deal with religious people than it is to deal with pagans. It's a lot easier for me to, you know, dialogue with someone that just doesn't believe in God than someone that does, but doesn't walk with them, but thinks they're okay and leave me alone. And then they try to quote verses like, don't judge me, you know, and verses that are just out of context, and they have no clue what the Bible says, though they think they do. Those are difficult. Because I expect them to know. I expect them, hey, you're a believer. We're one. Let's walk with God. Here's the word. Let's fellowship. But there's no fellowship. They're like, what? Why are you doing it? You slow down. You don't have to get so excited about your Bible. But you believe in the Bible, but we really don't. You know, it's just something you do. It's my life. There's a big difference. And the need for wisdom, the need for discernment and tact is so important. And I want to make that really clear because I know in my past experience as a believer, I've just lopped many heads off. Get the double-edged sword out, the Word of God, and just start swinging. You know? And people are just bloody and beaten all over. And I think I was a great witness for Jesus. And in reality, I offended and turned people off. And I'm not saying the Word of God won't offend. I won't turn some people off. But there are certain ways that I've learned to do things that aren't as offensive. I mean, if they're going to be offended, let them be offended at the Word and not me. You know, let the offense be a true offense, not an ungodly offense. So I think the importance, But you find here that there's action. The first point of action that I believe any of us should take is prayer. When you're provoked, you ought to pray. Instead of getting bitter, instead of getting upset, instead of judging, instead of saying, you know, I got to get out, forget this, these guys are out to lunch, whatever. Pray. Pray for them. Care about them. Pray for them. Ask God to touch them. Ask God to minister to them. Ask God to open their eyes as He opened yours. Why is it today that you, if you're in this place, why is it today that your eyes are open, that you love God, that you read His Word and that you see what God is saying? And today, it's like, it's so clear to you. Today, it's black and white. It's not gray. It's, you don't do that as a believer. That's just, well, you should know that. But that's not where they are. Because maybe they aren't truly saved. And again, that's not our place to judge. I'm not suggesting that we go around and judge. If that one's saved, that one's not. But we just can see signs of some concern. And when we see signs of concern, what is it that we should be doing? Pray. That is the first. You think Paul prayed? Again, Luke's not giving us details. He's giving a history here of a very quick, you know, main events. But what is it that you think Paul prayed? I think Paul walking around the city starting to pray, because Lord, what do you want me to do? He's just getting fired up. I mean, understand the Greek word here that he was provoked. I mean, he's lit. He's upset. He's moved. His heart's been moved. His spirit's provoked. And I love how the word, his spirit, it's not the spirit of God. It's his human spirit. It's his heart. His heart. His spiritual part of him is just, Lord, what are you? No, no, he's excited. And the first thing we ought to do with that excitement is take it to the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how do I deal with this? Maybe it's somebody in your life. Lord, take him to the Lord in prayer. You must first love people before you can witness to them. If you're bitter at them, upset with them, judging them, you'll never be a witness. Oh, you'll speak, you'll preach, you'll do whatever, but you're not a witness of Jesus. Because Jesus loves them. Jesus cares for them. Jesus died for them. And so we ought to come with that heart. And we ought to come with that heart of love. And I find that where I can develop that heart of love for them, if I don't start with it, is in that place of prayer. Just getting on my knees and saying, God, this person is so difficult. And usually the Lord's dealing with you. And that stuff that's manifested is your sin. You know, it's kind of rising to the surface. We use the analogy, they shake the bottle. The sin's in you. It's like if there's a cup of you know, a container of pure water, shake it up. And it's still pure. But if there's a container with pure water in it, but at the bottom there's been some settled dirt, shake it up. What happens? The dirt's revealed. But the thing is, you never put anything into the water. All you did was shake it up. I call people bottle shakers. They shake my bottle. They don't make me sin. They don't. You're making me be in the flesh. No. You know, I can't, you know. And we want to, no, it's nothing from outside that's done anything. But simply show us what's there. They shake us up. And God says, hey, you got a little shaken today. What are you going to do with it? See, we want to vent. We want to accuse. We want to rebuke. We want to, quote, be spiritual in our flesh. It just doesn't work. And so what we first need to do, and that's why prayer is so important, is we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, deal with me so you can use me. Deal with me, Lord. Deal with my bitterness, frustration, judgment towards this person. Lord, help me to love them. Give me your heart, Jesus. Give me your heart for them. Paul, as he walked around the city, listen, Paul was a man that understood righteousness. Paul lived a life as a Pharisee before he got come to Christ. And he hadn't changed a lot. It's not like he rejected righteousness once he came to Christ. He lived a life that was seeking purity. This man knew the rigorous life of outward righteousness. And God had changed him and opened his eyes, and he sees things different now, but he understands that this man was provoked. He was angered. And with that, he said, I've got a minister. And he's got to have a love for these people in the marketplace, sitting there with these pagans and their foulness and their blasphemy continually. To love them and care about them. The first thing we ought to do when we're provoked is pray. Secondly, then we ought to preach or open our mouths and share reason, as it says. He reasoned. Dialogue with people, but you're dialoguing with a heart of love, a heart of concern, a genuine care for their souls. And you dialogue and you share with them. Now, there are the people on two sides of the camp. There are those that say, well, I'm a silent witness and I just pray. There are others that never pray and they just preach. You know, there's the guy with the two-edged sword preaching. He's just lopping people's heads off. The other one that's praying but not saying anything, and then they're not saying anything, they're condoning what the pagans are doing because the Christian isn't saying anything. And they're almost becoming a part of it, though they kind of might stand off a little, but they're not. They don't ever bring truth. Bring the two together. We are so out of balance as people. I hear people say, I'm a silent witness. Now, a silent witness, I have to say that there's a place at times to be a silent witness. At a time. Maybe God's saying, just wait. Just live. But there's going to come a time where it's time to reason. It's time to share. So I wouldn't reject the whole idea of silent witness. But if you're saying that's all I am is a silent witness, then I'd say you're not a witness. Because Jesus said, that we're to be witnesses of him. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you have to preach at every given second. And you've got to make sure they know that they're going to be judged. They're going to hell. They're sinners. They've broken the law of God. Da 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 da. Boom! Did my duty. We just pull out the Holy Spirit machine gun and blast them. You know, and give me 5 minutes, they'll get the gospel. My hands are clean. Bye. You know? And there's those that do that. You know, and they hear somebody say silent witness. They go, that's unbiblical, silent witness. And, you know, we're blasting people or we're not saying anything to people. Jesus said we are witnesses of him. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus lived. Jesus showed people what it meant to have a relationship with the Father. Think about his disciples. Jesus showed them. He didn't just preach at them. I think of Jesus in John 13. He gets on his knees and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. He does. You could call it a silent witness, I guess, for a minute. And he's there serving them. Something that only the lowest slave would do in a household in Jesus' day. And then he gets up and he says to them, now you do as you've seen me do. And he begins to teach them about servanthood. So there was a place where he showed them, and then at the same time, he taught them. And you see that beautiful balance there. There were times in Jesus' ministry where he was silent. It says he couldn't do any works among them because of their unbelief. He just kind of pulled back. He knew there were certain things that if he was to share them, they wouldn't understand. He told his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't hear them. You won't understand them right now. That's why we need to be filled with Jesus. We are to be witnesses, not for him, but of him. Big difference. A witness for him, get out my machine gun, and witness for Jesus. And I got it, you know, here I learned in my evangelism class how to do it, and blah, 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 blah. There, it's done. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. Witnesses to me. The world will see Jesus in you. They won't just hear about him. They will see him. They will experience him. Listen, that is the whole point that Jesus went to heaven, where he ascended and sat at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended to heaven. He said to his disciples, as they're worried, they're saying, Jesus, you don't leave. Don't talk about this. You know, Peter's rebuking him. Lord, far be it from you. That would ever happen. No, you know, you're not going to die. These things aren't going to happen. And Jesus just rebukes Peter. John 16 talks about it. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go. For when I go, the Spirit shall come. And the Spirit will indwell each and every one of you. And the Spirit will be with you to witness on behalf of me. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you might be witnesses of me. Church, we will be witnesses of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're just always preaching at people. It means we're living. It means we're loving the Lord and we're loving them. Because what we are is we're a vessel that Jesus possesses and Jesus ministers to them. Do people see Jesus when they hang out with you? Do the religious people see him? Do the Bible-believing people see him? Do the pagans see him? That's what it's all about. That is the action that we ought to take. You know, it's real simple. I think we make it so complicated so many times. We're so stressed about witnessing. We're so uptight. And we say, well, it's the fear of man. Yeah, it's the but you've got you. We work ourselves up. Relax, relax. Walk with the Lord. Love the Lord and just let people know about him. Relax. You don't have to get so upset. So, oh, I gotta preach, and we get like in this argument mode, and we're just gonna just give it to him, and we kind of muster up the courage. And it's, starting up the engine. It's a little cold. And we finally just, and we just throw up on people. And you know, it's just so offensive. And they're like, whoa. You don't want to hang out with that, bro. I'm going to come back without a head. You know, and there's ought to be that just practical side. Relationships. Sharing. Listen, it's not your job to convert people. It's God's. Nowhere in the Bible does it say go convert people. It says go preach. Go preach. Share. Share the message. Be witnesses of Jesus. God's going to convert. So, you know, when I leave and they didn't say the sinner's prayer. And I learned early on in my walk with the Lord, you don't try to get people to say the sinner's prayer. It's not wise. You pray with me right now. You get saved right now. And you're all, whoa, whatever you want me to do to get you to be quiet, I'll do it. Okay, let's pray. Whatever. That's called pressuring. I mean, we pressure. Come on. You want to pray? You want to, you know, get right with God right now? And, you know, and they're like, yeah, whatever. I'm sorry. But they don't even know what they're doing. And so we leave and we think, yeah, I got saved. And they didn't get saved. They got you off their back. And, you know, it's just something I've learned early on in my walk with the Lord. It's the Lord's job to convert. You know, it might not be the most comforting word, but it's true that sometimes the Lord's going to use me to be a witness to bring judgment upon someone. What do I mean? I mean, I don't know what that person's going to do. I don't know what the Lord has. I just know I'm called to be a witness. And I need to be faithful to my Lord to be a witness of Him. And God might use my witness to this person's life when they stand before Him on the day of judgment and say, oh, you're not fair, God. I never had a chance. They can't. Because God will say, no, I brought my servant into your life. And they shared with me and you rejected me. And that's our calling, is to go out. It's not our job to convert the world. It's our job to preach the gospel to the world. It's God's job to convert. And so that frees me up. I don't know if for you, that brought me incredible liberty. I'm like, okay, I'm not the Savior. Thank God. Because I'm not good at this. You know, I'm not good at it. I'm not the Savior. I'm the servant of the Savior. Let the Savior be the Savior. And Paul was there and he simply shared. You read the end of the story. We read it. It said a few people believed. It wasn't like, yeah, and people, you know, came forward and, you know, he did an altar call and half the city of Athens was repenting and mourning sackcloth and ashes. And what's it happening? Was Paul more effective in Athens? Or was he more effective in Corinth? Well, in Corinth, many believed, it says. Paul was effective wherever he went because he's filled with the Spirit of God. You know, if we would learn how to just allow God to just be God in our lives, we would have so much more fun serving the Lord and so much more freedom in serving the Lord when we just let God be God. And we don't try to manipulate things or try to think that we have this huge burden upon us to do these great things. There is a burden upon us to share our faith. But that's not hard when you're in love with the Lord. Is it hard for you to talk about the one to whom you love? If it is, there's a problem. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the one I love. This morning, I love my wife. I'm not ashamed of my wife. I talk about her all the time. I love my kids. I'm not ashamed of my kids. If you start talking to me, I'll probably talk about them because I'm in love with them. You notice, you know, around parents, and we've got a lot of new parents in our church, parents love to talk about their kids. Why? Because they love them. So that's how it ought to be with the Lord. If we love the Lord, you're going to be around us for a little time and all of a sudden it's going to pop out because we can't hold it in. Not that we're forcing it out. Oh, here we go. Get ready. You know, I got to share my faith. It just flows. And we're not all uptight and stressed and what am I going to say and stuttering. And we're just people that love God, are filled with God, and people meet God when they meet us. They come and have an encounter with Jesus Christ when they hang out with us. That's what a witness is. That's what Jesus said. It's better for me to go, because if I go, I'm only one. But if I go, there'll be thousands of me on the earth through you. People think that they need ability, but really they need availability. You say, but I don't know what Paul knew, and I don't... Listen. Paul didn't know every single thing he needed to know about the Athenians and about Greek philosophy. Yeah, he did have some schooling in it. He did grow up in Tarsus of Cilicia. He definitely understood more things than probably the common man. But Paul, the apostle, was just available. How many people in church history have been used mightily of God who haven't had an education, who haven't been schooled in these things? And God schooled them. God taught them as they sought God and studied and gave themselves to the Lord. And as they didn't go, you know, people have them in mind, well, I'll study all this and then I'll be a witness. It doesn't work like that. You're a witness and you share what you know. You know more than the average person about the Lord. You take an average believer in our church, meaning in their biblical understanding. You in this church know more about the Lord and His Word than most Christians do. You are taught the Word. You become so familiar with the Scriptures, you don't even know that you're familiar with them. And you know, you can't give what you don't have, but you sure can give what you do have. And you've got something. So give what you have. It's better than nothing. It's like we go, oh, I'm not going to share anything because I don't know everything. You'll never share anything. Because you'll never know everything. And the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. It's a fact. The more, you know, I thought I knew a lot more when I was a year and a half in the Lord than I know now. And I know a lot more now than I did then. I knew nothing. But the more I learn, the more I learn I have a lot to learn. And you know, it's through reasoning, it's through witnessing, it's through sharing your faith is when you're really going to grow in your understanding of the Lord and your understanding of apologetics. Because as you're out there, you're getting challenged. Questions that you can't answer. Well, if you're an honest seeker of the Lord, you're going to study it out. You're going to find out the answers. Anybody that's good in apologetics didn't take a course and then all of a sudden one day start witnessing. They found out as they were witnessing, I need help. And they continued to witness and begin to study. It was their witnessing that drove them to study. It was what they realized they don't know that drove them to study. And they're always, you're never going to meet somebody that's in apologetics that just is done. Done studying. They're always learning. They're always growing. Church, God is looking for an available person. And that's all we really need. And I can't stress it enough. Now, what is awesome when we talk about witnessing is God. God is leading, God is guiding. But wait, when we say God, God is leading me, God is guiding me. What's awesome is the God to whom we belong and to whom we serve. Because He's a God that is not a God of chance, but a God of perfect design. Listen, it says here, and I love this phrase. It says in verse 17, therefore He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Who happened to be there? They just happened to be there. It's just luck. And I love that Luke uses this phrase, they happened to be there. It's comedy. Because no one happens to do anything. Church, when you understand this one thing, that God is sovereign and is placing you in situations for His glory, it changes everything. And I pray that maybe this morning your eyes would open to the reality of God's sovereignty in maybe a different way. God, when I say God is sovereign, does that mean that God is way out there? Almighty God, transcending humanity. He does what He wants, when He wants, because He wants. Because He's God. And He doesn't really have anything to do with the man. Oh, He's Almighty God. He transcends humanity. He does what He wants, when He wants, because He wants, because He's God. He does whatever He wants to do, and no one's going to challenge Him. Yes, that's sovereignty. But hold on, that's only half of it. That's a sovereign God who directly intervenes with your daily life. This helps me. This is amazing. Because God is placing you in situations for His glory. Paul didn't just happen to be in Athens. Well, I just didn't work out there in Berea, so I came here. No, God orchestrated it, Paul, that the very hour you arrived here, you'd be here. Before time began, God had this planned. And He placed you here. And you know that God is... It didn't just happen that that pagan was sitting next to you. It didn't just happen that this person was here. Oh no. Church, it's not just by chance you have the job you have. It's not by chance you're in the family you are. It's not by chance that you married into some family. It's not by chance that you spent Thanksgiving with people that you really wouldn't normally hang out with. It's not by chance. It's by God's divine sovereign plan. Because He's called you to be a witness of Him. And He's placed you right there. Now Paul, when he preaches his sermon here, he says there that God has preappointed our times here in chapter 17. It says in verse 26, "Now He's made from one blood every nation of man who dwells on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." I love that verse. God has preappointed what race I would be. What time in history I would be born. Where I would be born. He's preappointed our times and our habitations where we would live. Why is it that you're in this church? Why is it that you're where you are? Because God has placed you here. Why is it that you've been where you've been? Because God has placed you in those situations. What you've done with it is a different story. Oh, the beauty of God's sovereignty. It causes me to sit back and just go, God, You are so awesome. You are so the only word I come to my mind is sovereign. You're so God, and I'm not. You're so in control. You're so much bigger than me. You're so much greater. Lord, You cannot learn anything. It's an impossible thing for God to do. There are certain things that it's impossible for God to do. God, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to learn. And God, You aren't going, wow, isn't that neat? Isn't that cool, Trent? Whoa, look what you're doing now. God has just stepped back and He just goes, let's place you here. Here, let me fill you with Myself. Oh, here, let me work on that person and that person and that person and that person around you. Oh, you don't see it. See, we live in the senses. But I don't see God working in that person. You never will. Until He does His final work. But you know, when I know the character of God and understand His sovereignty, I can rest and say, Lord, You're working. I can guarantee you that God is working on every single individual that you've ever come in contact with. The Spirit of God is with the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Listen, the Spirit of God is with the world. Now that says go witness to Me, because God's doing it. But they're not responding. Hey, they don't respond to you. They respond to the Lord. They're not going to stand before you. They're going to stand before the Lord. Listen, God has your works prepared before Him that you'd walk in. And that's what Ephesians says. Whoa. My works be prepared beforehand that I walk in them. My works, Ephesians 2:10. My works for... Think about that. Now just think about God's sovereignty. God has saved you, transformed you, according to Ephesians 2:10. Created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which He's prepared beforehand. Wait, before time began. Before what? Time began? Yeah, before your great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was born. Before Adam was created. Before time began, God has had you in His mind and your life before Him, and the book was written. He has ordained your steps. That's too much for me. I'm like, whoa. Stop. Can't handle anymore. We're just touching God. We're just barely just touching Him. Sovereignty. It's not to confuse things. It's to simplify them. I confuse things. God doesn't. When I try to control, it gets confusing. When I just say, God, You're in control. It's real simple. The responsibility is on the Lord. My only responsibility is to love Jesus and walk with Him. I want to read to us from Psalm 139. When I think of sovereignty, for some of you, when you think of God's sovereignty, this psalm comes to mind. Now, I want to show you that sovereignty isn't God way out there doing whatever He wants. This big, mean person that just judges and rules and reigns. But I want to show you the sovereign love of God. How He is intimately involved in your life. And how He knows you better than you know yourself. And how that affects things just happening. Verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Again, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. Two verses and I'm ready to quit. Wait a second. Okay, God, You've searched me. God, You know my heart. But wait, You know my sitting down and my rising up. Think about how many times you're going to sit down and how many times you're going to rise. Think about how many times you already have in your life. God knew where you'd be, what time it was going to be, what mood you were in, what you looked like, what clothes you were wearing, where you were going to sit, how long you were going to sit, if you're going to be comfortable or miserable, what you were going to be thinking. You've got to be kidding me. This is too much. Every time I sit, every time I rise, God, He's God. Okay, I'm starting to get it. You understand my thoughts afar off. Oh, before I think, He knows what I think. Think about this. God knows every thought you have ever thought, every thought you ever will think. Now, to most of us, it's terrifying. Until you understand God's sovereign love. Because according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He knew you beforehand. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And He predestined, predetermined that you would be His child. I take a deep breath. Wherever I am, whether it's witnessing or in sin or miserable, depressed about myself, discouraged, I just say, Lord, You knew it. I didn't, but You did. Here we are. You knew we'd be here. You knew this day. You knew I'd do that. You knew I'd think that. You knew I'd sit there and stand there and say that. And You said, I want to tell you right now, I know when you became a Christian, you thought you came to me and said, Jesus, I love You, and here I am, and come into my life. And oh, You did. You responded. Oh. But when You came into my family, I gave You one of the family secrets. before time began, you've been in my heart. And I have chosen you. You haven't chosen me. I love you. And the things that you've done as a Christian, I knew you'd do, and I still chose you. And the things you're going to do as a Christian, I know what you're going to do, and I want you to know you're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's that is called the all-knowing, sovereign, loving Father. See, it's scary to us when we think God knows it all, because if we knew all of that, we wouldn't have chosen us. You know, people, they're getting married, and they're doing premarital counseling, and the days are getting closer, and they're counting them down, and it's the day. And they're like this. They're just shaking. I'm taking, you know, grooms and brides and just saying, calm down. It's going to be okay. And they're just, I mean, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can handle it. Why are they so terrified? Because they don't know what they're getting into, and they know that. They think they know this person. But they know they don't know this person. And, you know, they'll be in my office. Well, what if he backslides? What if, like, we're 10 years down the road, he just decides, forget it. I'm not, what if? Well, he could. What if, you know, what if this? What if? Because we don't know. And if we knew, it would change our decision. When somebody buys a used car, they go, well, I don't know if I should buy a used car because, you know, well, I don't know what they've done to it. I don't know what's going to, what if it breaks? What if, yeah, it might. And if you knew it was going to break in 3 weeks, you wouldn't have bought it. So this is our mentality. And so we think God is working the same way. Listen, God is not you. God's not a human being. God is God. God is sovereign. God knows every single solitary thing about you. And with that knowledge, here's the amazing thing. He still chose you. And therefore, when you're walking down the road of life, you can step back and say, hold on. Satan wants to destroy me. Everybody wants to tear me down. Myself wants to tell you, ungodly, you worthless, unworthy child of the devil. What are you doing? You think God loves you? See, you wouldn't love like that. But God loves like that. Nothing happens by chance. Sovereignty is sweet to my soul. Because it doesn't make God this mean God that's going to get people. It brings God down to me, but still keeps him as God. And he reached out. I mean, it goes on. It says, you contemplate my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue. Behold, Lord, O Lord, you know it all together. Before you speak, he knows. You hedge me behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And here I say, amen. Amen. I start with the first line and then I want to skip to verse 7. Or verse 6 there. Stop! My little mind can't comprehend God. That's why you worship him. You're not equal with him. You will never comprehend God. That's the beauty of God. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist declares. I want to point you, and wish we had time to go through the rest of the psalm. It's powerful. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. And in your book, they were all written. Listen to this. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. I want to point out here and tie this together with those that happen to be there. The days, your days. It's not just your number of days. God is intimately acquainted, as we've already learned in the psalm, with everything you do in a day. Your days were fashioned for you before they were there. in his book they were all written. I want to suggest to you and leave you with this. No one is just happens to be in your life. And you don't just happen to be a believer. And you don't just happen to be a witness of Jesus. Open your eyes and see the opportunities that God is laying before you at every second of every day. You don't just happen to work there. You don't just happen to live there. They don't just happen to be your neighbors. You don't just happen to be, you know, in the same home fellowship as that person. God has placed you there. Whether it's in the church or in the world. Whether it's with Bible-believing people, God-fearing people, or whether it's with pagans. Nothing just happens. That is so beautiful. God wants to use you. God is placing you in places to be a witness. Show the world, show the church who Jesus is, as you just love Him. It has got to be the simplest and freeing and most liberating truth to know that I can just love the Lord and let His love flow through me. And know that I'm not in control, but know that someone is. God is. And my faith can be huge because my God is. People have this huge issue with faith. Faith is simply responding to what God's revealed about Himself. Can I believe God? My question is, could you not believe Him? The evidence is incredible. God isn't hard to live with. God isn't hard to walk with. I am. I'm hard to live with? Ask my wife. I'm hard to walk with? Ask myself. God's beautiful. David said that one thing I've desired of the Lord that I might seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty. He's beautiful. To inquire in His tabernacle. I want to be there. I want to be with Him. It's Him I want. That's the beauty. I love the Lord. Because He's wonderful. The next verse in our psalm, how precious are your thoughts towards me. They outnumber the sands of the seas. Listen, God is in love with you. God is in control. God has everything in His hand. It's not my job to question Him because I'm not God. It's not my job to try to control because I'm a servant. It's my job to worship. It's my privilege to worship. It's my freedom to worship. And it's the gift that God has given to us that He's going to use us as we worship. As we worship Him with our lives. You don't just happen to be tomorrow morning on the freeway and there happens to be bumper-to-bumper traffic. And you just happen to be in the flesh. Listen, you're on that freeway and you have a decision. I can let the freeway shake my bottle, or I can worship the Lord because God has placed me in this car, on this freeway, going to this job that I don't like, driving in this car that I wish I had another one, and this freeway that I wish I wasn't in. And I can be bitter and stressed, and I'm going to be late, and there's nothing I can do. My car doesn't have wings. I'm not getting there any faster. I'm here. So is God. So is God. Talk to Him. God, get me to work. No. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, I just want to say today, I love You because You first loved me. Lord, I just want You to fill me, fill this car with Your presence. And when the traffic frees up, you're like, oh, shoot, I got to go. I got to go out into the world. Nothing just happens in your life. Nothing. Open your eyes. See all of the opportunities you have. I cannot tell you how many opportunities I have let pass by me because I just wasn't alert. I just thought, well, it's just happening. I got to go. I got to do. And just not aware of the Lord and His kingdom and His goodness and His glory. Nothing just happens. You happen to be where you are because God's put you there. Let God use you. He wants to. He wants to lead you and guide you. We know this, that we're children of God because we're led by the Spirit of God. God leads His children. It's not a rush of passion and emotion and God led me and I witnessed this guy at work and right in the lunchroom they all fell on their face and weeping and God's doing revival and my boss is, you know, repented and oh yeah, God's used me. Forget it. We want glory. And in it we miss God being glorified. It's practical. God's working supernaturally, so naturally. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Trust Him. He cares about Him more than you do. Trust Him. And just be free and be used by Him. And just love the Lord.